I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, reading at verse 38 until chapter 20, verse 10. And chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 form our text for this afternoon's sermon. John 19, beginning at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. We will now confess our faith in the triune God, as it is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And let each one of us say in our hearts before God, "I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Beloved congregation, often at Easter we speak of the empty tomb. In fact, the empty tomb is often cited as one of the proofs, one of the evidences of the resurrection of Christ. The fact that the tomb was empty means that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, or at least that's the argument. But did you know that the tomb of the Lord Jesus, the tomb where he was laid, was not empty at all? When you first hear that, that almost sounds like heresy, but it's true. The tomb of Jesus was not empty. That's what we read in our text. We read together from John 20, verses 1 through 10. In those verses, we have the account of Peter and John entering into the tomb of Jesus. And as they entered in and as they looked around, what did they see? Well, they did not see the Lord Jesus before He had risen from the dead, as He had said sometime earlier before they got there. He was already out of the tomb. But they did find something in the tomb. They found the linen grave cloths and the headband lying by itself. In ancient times, people did not bury their loved ones like they do today in a wooden casket. Instead, they laid out the body of their loved one and they wrapped up the limbs and the parts of the body in strips of linen cloth. And in the linen cloth, they put spices to function both as a preservative as well as a perfume. And they wrapped up the entire body up to the neck. And then they took a separate piece of cloth and they wrapped the head with that separate piece of cloth, but they left the face exposed. Well, this is what Peter and John saw in the otherwise empty tomb of the Lord Jesus, these linen cloths and the headband lying in a place all by itself. And this is not just some incidental detail. For it was these linen cloths and the placement of those cloths that were instrumental in convincing Peter and John that Jesus Christ had indeed risen from the dead. And so, with God's help, we want to meditate on this text under the theme, Peter and John Believe in the Resurrection of Christ. And we'll consider first the evidence they saw, secondly, the assessment they made, and then thirdly, the strengthening they received. Again, different from the bulletin, but there it is. Peter and John believe in the resurrection of Christ, the evidence they saw, the assessment they made, and the strengthening they received. It was very early in the morning on the very first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ had laid in the grave for some 3 days. John informs us that while it was still dark, that Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb of Jesus in order to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. From the other Gospels, we know that she was not alone. She was accompanied by Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Johanna, and perhaps several others, all of whom were friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why John mentions only Mary Magdalene, we do not know, except to say that John, in his Gospel, has a tendency to focus on people who demonstrate singular devotion and affection for our Lord. And Mary Magdalene is a case in point. If there ever was anyone who showered devotion and affection on the Lord Jesus, surely it was Mary Magdalene. For we read after the words of our text how Mary was left alone after Peter and John went back into the city, and Mary was left alone weeping. And how Jesus appeared to her and she thought He was the gardener, and she said, "They have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid Him. Please, sir, tell me where they have laid Him and I may go and take Him." What affection, what love Mary had for the Lord. And so John knows this. He remembers what great affection Mary bestowed on the Lord Jesus. So he shines the spotlight on her. And we read that as Mary made her way to the tomb, that she saw that the stone that sealed the entrance to the tomb had been removed. It had been rolled away. No doubt this came as quite a shock to her, as well as to the women who accompanied her. But of all the women, Mary was especially shocked. So shocked that as soon as she saw the sight, she ran back to the city of Jerusalem, leaving the other women behind in order to tell Peter and John. That begs the question, why did she go to Peter and John? Well, we can't say for sure. Most likely the reason is because Peter and John were leaders among the disciples. They were also very close to Jesus. They were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. They were also with him in the house of Caiaphas when Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin. John himself stood by the Lord Jesus as he was being crucified there on Golgotha. And so it seemed to make sense to her that she should go and tell Peter and John. And that's what she did. We read in verse 2 that she went to Peter and John and she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Speaking of the other women, of course. Now, it's interesting what Mary says here, isn't it? She immediately assumes that someone took the body of Jesus out of the tomb. And that someone, by inference, would probably be his enemies. Now, why Mary thought that the enemies of Jesus would have taken his body out of the tomb, we do not know. They certainly would not want to take it, because that would only give credence to the disciples' claim that the Lord Jesus said that in 3 days he would rise again. They would probably go around saying that. And this is also why they sealed the entrance to the tomb and posted a guard to the tomb. But none of that seemed to dawn on Mary, and she was convinced that somebody had taken away the body of the Lord Jesus. It never once occurred to her that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though he had said that he would rise from the dead on the third day. That only shows how unbelieving not only the disciples, but also the female followers of Jesus were. Well, anyway, Mary says to Peter and John, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." And as soon as Peter and John hear this, they immediately start running towards the tomb. John informs us, curiously enough, that he arrived at the tomb first. That's probably because he was younger than Peter and therefore was probably in better shape. So John arrives at the tomb, but he doesn't go in. He stays on the outside of the tomb. He simply stoops down and he looks inside the tomb. And what did he see? He saw that the tomb was empty, at least empty of the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting that John did not go in the tomb. Maybe the reason is because, having seen that the body of the Lord Jesus was not there, he had seen all that he wanted to see. Maybe he was a bit frightened. Maybe he felt that as Peter was the older of the two, that Peter should have the privilege of entering the tomb first. We don't know. All we know is that John stood there peering into the tomb, and then Peter came. And Peter, characteristically, proceeds past John and immediately enters into the tomb. That's just like Peter, isn't it? Peter's always very impetuous. Peter's the type of person that does things first and then asks questions later. Peter arrives at the tomb and he shoves John out of the way, and he goes right inside the tomb to get a closer look. And then John follows in behind. Now, the fact that both Peter and John went into the tomb together is very significant and ought not to be overlooked. This was all part of God's plan. God, in His providence, decreed that both men should enter into the tomb together. If only to ensure that the church's confession about the resurrection of Christ would not be built on wild, unsubstantiated stories or rumors, but as the result of a careful investigation of the facts by two of Christ's closest disciples. What is more, the law of Moses stated that in order for a matter to be considered true, it must be verified by at least two witnesses. And the fact that Peter and John were together and the fact that they entered the tomb at the same time only served to establish the credibility of their testimony. Well, as Peter and John looked around in the tomb, they saw something that struck them. And John records this many years later, verses 6 and 7. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Seeing those linen cloths made a certain impression on John. It made an impression because this for him was proof that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You see, congregation, if the body of Jesus was stolen or taken away, as Mary Magdalene had claimed, then it begs the question, why would the robbers remove the grave clothes from the body? Especially since that would take some time. Those grave cloths were wrapped very tightly around the body. And not only that, but why would they fold them up and place the handkerchief, the headpiece, in a place all by itself? That would serve no purpose. If you were going to rob a grave and steal a body, you wouldn't go through all of the hassle of unwrapping the linen strips and of folding them up and placing the headpiece in a place by itself. That would be a waste of time. It would also increase your chances at getting caught. And so there's only one plausible explanation for this. The tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ was not ransacked. It was vacated. Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Do you believe that this afternoon? Do you believe that Jesus literally, actually, physically rose from the dead? Well, before you say yes to that, realize that there are many professing Christians who have great difficulty with this doctrine. In fact, during the 19th century, there were many, many people, including professors, knowledgeable, educated professors at the top leading seminaries in Western Europe and in North America who put a big question mark behind the physical resurrection of Christ. And they said that what the Gospels record about the resurrection contained only what the disciples wanted to happen or what they imagined happened, not what actually did happen. That cannot be the case because no one rises from the dead. That is supernatural. That is contrary to reason. And so it cannot be. And so they explain all of this by saying that Jesus didn't actually die. He actually fell into a deep coma. And he was later revived by the coldness and the dampness of the tomb 3 days later. But all of that is such nonsense. The fact is, congregation, Jesus did rise from the dead. Supernatural? Yes, indeed. But he did rise from the dead. And the grave cloths prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. These grave cloths are one of the first messengers of the resurrection. They'd loudly proclaimed that Jesus' body was not stolen. But He actually, literally, physically rose from the dead and emerged out of the tomb, triumphant over death. And so I ask you again, do you believe this? Is this evidence strong enough for you? Well, this was the evidence that led Peter and John, at least initially, to conclude that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that was the assessment that they made, which brings us to our second point. Upon entering the tomb and upon seeing the grave cloths lying there, we read that John saw and believed. And the Greek word that John uses here for the verb to see means to see with understanding. It doesn't just mean to see as in noticing something or as in watching something, but it means almost to perceive. John saw with understanding. John got it. He looked at the evidence and he pieced everything together and he concluded that Jesus must have risen from the dead. And although nothing is said here about Peter's reaction, it is likely that he also believed. But there was something missing in their belief. They believed, but they did not believe completely. And we know that because of what we read, because we read in verse 10 that after leaving the tomb, Peter and John went again to their own homes. Now, that's kind of strange. You would think that if they were absolutely convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead, they would not have gone back home. But they would have gone to where the other disciples were meeting and they would have proclaimed loudly, guess what? We just arrived from the tomb and this is what we saw. And Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. It's true. But they did nothing of the sort. They went to their own homes. They believed, but they weren't totally convinced. Now, why not? Well, John tells us in verse 9, he says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." The word "know" here means understand. It's not that they didn't know the scriptures. They were very familiar with the scriptures, but they didn't understand them. They believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The empty tomb and the grave cloths convinced them of that. But they didn't understand how, and they didn't understand why, and they didn't see that this was all foretold in the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, obviously, those scriptures that foretold of the resurrection of Christ. For example, Psalm 16. Verses 8 through 11, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. It's a prayer of Christ Himself speaking through the psalmist, expressing His confidence in God, that God would not allow His body to lie decaying in the grave, but He would cause that body to come forth into the path of life, into the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy, even at His right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. Or we think of Isaiah 53, the last verses. Isaiah 53, of course, speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in those last verses, we have here a description of His victory, of His exaltation. And Isaiah writes, speaking of Christ, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. How would He do this? When previously Isaiah had said He would pour out His soul unto death. How would God divide Him a portion with the great and the spoil with the strong? How would He justify many? How would He see the labor of His soul and be satisfied? Well, because He would rise from the dead, of course. The whole Old Testament assumes the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And Peter and John were familiar with these scriptures. They knew those scriptures. They were taught them as children. They grew up with the scriptures just as much as we did. But they didn't make the connection. They understood those scriptures only at a certain level. They did not see that these scriptures pointed to and were fulfilled in Christ, in particular His resurrection from the dead. And so their belief, for what it was based solely on what they saw rather than on the Scriptures. And we are reminded here, congregation, that evidences are not enough to believe. There are some Christians out there who seem to think, at least it comes out in their writings and in their various activities, that if you confront people with certain evidences, certain so-called concrete proofs, that in and of itself will bring a person to faith. And so, for example, there are arguments to prove the existence of God. There are arguments to prove the resurrection of Christ. There are arguments to prove that the world was created and not evolved. And the idea is that when people, the natural man, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but when the natural man is confronted with these evidences, that they will believe. Creation science people are especially guilty of this. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the work of Answers in Genesis, and you know that we visited the Creation Museum not too long ago. But the danger in it is that these arguments in and of themselves, if people think that the arguments in and of themselves will convince people to believe. The congregation, we learn here in our text that no amount of evidence will ever convince the natural man of anything in the Scriptures, including the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And the reason for that is very simple. The reason is because man by nature is spiritually blind and ignorant. Only the Holy Scriptures, as it has been applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, can make a person believe. A.W. Pink comments on this. He says, faith to have moral value, to deal with the conscience, to purify the heart, is not the pure and simple acceptance of facts on reasonable grounds, but the heart's welcoming God's testimony in His Word. He's right. So that from this open tomb, the disciples had to progress to an open Bible. in order fully to believe and to understand and live out of the reality, the fact of the resurrection of Christ. And that is true not only for Peter and John, it is true also for us. If you really want to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the grave clause, as convincing as they are not enough. You must be convinced on the basis of Scripture. Congregation, the Scriptures are the bedrock of faith. Not evidences. Not science. Nothing but the Scriptures. And those Scriptures must be open to us. And they must be applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we will come to faith. And it's the only way that we will believe and live out of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should you do? What should we do? Well, we need to do a number of things. We must, first of all, read the Scriptures. You'll never believe the Bible unless you read the Bible in its entirety, from beginning to end. Not just occasionally, but every day. Again, the Word of God must be like food and drink to us. We must read the Scriptures. And not just read the words on the page, but meditate on the Scriptures. Digest the Scriptures. Ask yourself questions as you're reading the Bible. What does that mean? Look up the cross references. If you have a study Bible, get a good study Bible. There are lots of not so good study Bibles on the market. Get yourself a good study Bible. If you've got a good study Bible, read the notes. Get a good set of commentaries. I don't know if I've told you this before, but when I go and visit a home, I always look at what's on the bookshelf. If there's anything at all on the bookshelf. I know some people have their books in another room, but I'm only in the living room, so I just look around. A lot of people keep their books on the bookshelf, and sometimes it disappoints me. I'm not just talking about our congregation, but other congregations as well, how few books and commentaries there are on the bookshelf. Some people don't even own a set of Matthew Henry. Shocking as that is. My wife and I used to give them out as wedding presents, not here, but in our former congregation, because for that exact reason. Because we saw that there were so few people who had good commentaries. Or John Calvin. You can get, I don't know how many volumes there are of John Calvin. There's 22 volumes, I think. For $99. What a steal. Often you can get it at that sale price. Why do we not have these books in our home? Why are we not reading these books? Books that illumine passages of Scripture, especially those that are very difficult. That's how we grow in our understanding and knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, you should also attend church faithfully. And thankfully, that is not a problem among us. Very grateful for that. But when you are in church, you need to also listen carefully. You too, children, young people. Listen carefully as the Word of God is expounded to you. Take notes if it helps you to listen and then meditate on those notes afterwards and attend the Bible study during the week. A great way to learn more about the Scriptures. Another thing that we should do more of is discuss what we have heard with others, especially after the sermon, as we go into the fellowship hall. It's okay to talk about things during the week. There's a place for that. But talk about what you learned. First of all, let that be your first priority. Every time you go into the fellowship hall, talk about the sermon. Not criticizing the sermon, not, you know, saying what a wonderful sermon it was, but say what you learned about the sermon. Make a comment about the sermon. It's a great way to grow simply by talking to others about the Word of God. And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly, we need to pray. The reading and the studying of Scripture should never go without prayer. We need to pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit might open up the Scriptures to us, that we might understand what it is teaching, and pray that He might apply it to our hearts, transforming us, making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be doing these things. We need to be busy in the Scriptures. Are we doing these things? Congregation, do not expect to believe the Scriptures automatically or through some process of osmosis. It doesn't work like that. You're not going to imbibe the Scriptures just by having a Bible in your home on the shelf. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. You've got to meditate on it and pray over it. That's the bedrock of true and living faith. Peter and John, they believed, but their faith was so weak. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord did not leave them there? For as time went on, the Lord Jesus also strengthened this belief. That's our third point. The Lord Jesus knew how weak the faith of His disciples was, but rather than leave them to themselves, He strengthened it. It was like a little tomato seed, and you plant it in the soil, and after a while that tomato seed starts to sprout. But what's going to happen if you don't support that tomato plant? The thing is just going to sort of drop over, and the tomatoes are all going to rot in the soil. In order to have good, juicy, plump tomatoes, you've got to prop up that tomato plant. You've got to put a stick beside it, or a couple of sticks beside it, and tie the tomato plant onto the stick so that it grows upright. That's how you strengthen the plant. And that's what Jesus did for His disciples too. He planted that seed of faith already there in the tomb, but He also caused it to grow. How did He do that? He did that in a number of ways. He did it, first of all, by appearing to them in person. Jesus appeared to the disciples several times on the day that He rose from the dead. He appeared, first of all, to Mary Magdalene in the garden, and then to the women as they were making their way back to the city of Jerusalem to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. He appeared to Peter alone, as well as to James alone, as well as to the two men on the way to Emmaus. And then He appeared to the 11 without Thomas. All of that on the first day that He rose from the dead. Later on, He appeared to the 11 again, this time with Thomas, and then to 500 brethren at once while He was in Galilee. And by means of all of these appearances, Jesus was strengthening the faith of the disciples. He was convincing them once and for all that He had indeed risen from the dead. The Scripture should have been enough. His Word should have been enough. But Jesus adds these physical appearances to His Word. It's interesting, isn't it, that the physical appearances were not enough either. Thomas himself said, unless I place my finger and the print in his hands and put my hand in the gash in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have believed and yet have not seen. But Jesus condescended to the weakness of their faith. And He appeared to them in person. Secondly, He strengthened their faith by opening the Scriptures to them. That's what Peter and John were missing. They didn't have the knowledge of the Scriptures that they should have had. Well, Jesus took care of that problem too. For in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, we read that sometime after he rose from the grave, Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem. After they got over that initial shock of seeing the Lord Jesus, because remember they were in that room and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus here tells his disciples that the whole Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, are all about Christ. I have to chuckle sometimes when people use as justification for the singing of hymns the fact that the Psalms don't speak of Christ. That clearly contradicts what Jesus himself says to his disciples. He says the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they all speak of me. And so, yes, for the New Testament Church of Christ, Psalms is all we need. And we read then that he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. You see, if we don't see Christ in the Psalms, the problem is not the Psalms. The problem is us. The problem is we don't have eyes to see. And we need the Lord Jesus Christ to open up the Scriptures as he did for the disciples. And he needs to do that every generation, it seems. That we might behold him in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all the aspects of his redemptive work, as that is proclaimed to us in the Old Testament. And this is what Jesus did for the disciples. He opened the Scriptures to them. That's what Peter and John were missing. And this is what Jesus provided for them. But thirdly, Jesus did one more thing. He also poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. Now that took place initially when Jesus appeared to the disciples for the first time. We read in John chapter 20, verse 22, that Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What a mysterious text that is. Jesus breathed on them. He literally breathed the Holy Spirit on his disciples. And that was but a foreshadowing of a much greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would take place on the day of Pentecost. Then the disciples would be filled with the Spirit. And then their understanding of the Scriptures would be opened completely. And then they saw the significance and the meaning and the blessedness and the comfort of the resurrection and how it related to the rest of the Scriptures. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, how when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to preach his sermon as proof of the resurrection of Christ, he quoted the Old Testament. He quoted Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, which I quoted earlier. Before that, Peter probably never would have made the connection. But because now he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, who would teach his disciples and lead them in all truth, now he saw it. It was crystal clear. And I imagine Peter thinking to himself afterwards, how could ever I have missed it? It was there all along. But it took the Spirit of the living God to open my eyes to see it and to believe it and to proclaim it. And that's what Jesus did. He filled them with His Holy Spirit. And then they understood. Not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but also why. And when you read the writings of Paul, particularly in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, how he relates the resurrection of Christ to the new life that is in the believer. Or when you read Colossians chapter 3, and he begins that chapter by saying, if you indeed have been risen with Christ, therefore put to death the old man and quicken the new man. They understood the implications of the resurrection of Christ also for the sanctification of the believer. And it was all because the Lord Jesus strengthened their faith. This is what Jesus does through His Holy Spirit. This is why He ascended up into heaven, so that He could pour out His Spirit upon His church, to lead His church into all truth. The congregation of the Lord Jesus is still the same, and He's still willing to do that for sinners today. Let me ask you, do you struggle to believe certain doctrines? There are some things in the Word of God that are hard to understand. Hard to explain, too. But also hard to believe. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is only one of them. We can think of the doctrine of election. Oh, how that doctrine has thrown people for a loop. Unnecessarily. We can think of the doctrine of limited atonement, that Christ did not die for the whole world, but only for those whom the Father had given to Him. There are plenty of doctrines about which we struggle and about which we have questions. There are even people, and maybe I'm addressing some of you here this afternoon, who have difficulties and struggles even believing. Forget about specific doctrines. But just believing the gospel. And believing that Christ is willing to save a wretch like me. How can that be? We struggle with these things. And the message of our text is, go to Christ with those struggles. Bring it to Him. He understands. He is the one who takes the tomato plant and He's the one who puts the little strings on it. He's the one who plants the seed. He's the one who makes the seed grow. He's the one who strengthens the stem so that it bears fruit. Go to Him. Bring it to Him. Bring all of your questions, all of your doubts, all of your insecurities. Bring it all to Him. And ask Him, Lord, open up my heart and my mind that I may understand the Scriptures even as the disciples did. Peter and John, they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, tentatively at first. But then, more and more, until they became bold, faithful proclaimers of this and all the other truths of the Word of God. Do you believe? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead? My friend, if you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. And so may our prayer be, God, grant that on this Easter Sunday, I may believe, like Peter, like John, and that I may keep on believing until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven. And then those who are in Him will see Him face to face, and then faith will be turned to sight. And we shall live with Him and behold His face for an everlasting eternity. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.